All right, so this evening I have a book with me entitled The Definitive Book of Body Language by Alan and Barbara Pease. Not Please, that would be a friendlier name. This is just Pease right here. So anyway, I'm constantly picking up random books, things that don't seem like they would make sense for a pastor to read, but I've actually got a really good reason as to why I picked this particular book up and why I began to read it, and that is, as a pastor, I want to constantly grow as a communicator, and according to research, most of our communication is nonverbal. It's about our tone, it is about our inflection, it is about our body language. All right. Okay, y'all are tracking where I'm going. So that is my good reason for actually purchasing the book. I've also got a silly reason for purchasing the book. That is, I'm always taken back by really bold claims. The definitive book on body language. Not a good book on body language, not the fundamentals of body language, but the definitive book. So I'm like, we'll see. So anyway, I started reading the book, and I was fascinated by a number of sections in this. There is one section entitled Why Women Are More Perceptive. And the basic idea behind it is that women have almost an innate ability to pick up on nonverbal signals as well as decipher those in real time. So according to what the research tells us, 7% of communication is what we actually say, 38% is tone, inflection, and other sounds, and 55% is nonverbal gestures. So listen to this section. It says, research by psychologists at Harvard University showed how women are far more alert to body language than men. They showed short films with the sound turned off of a man and a woman communicating, and the participants were asked to decode what was happening by reading the couple's expressions. The research showed that women read the situation accurately 87% of the time, while men scored only 42% accuracy. Imagine that. So if you've ever heard of the idea of women's intuition, this book makes a lot of connections. Basically, a lot of what we would consider to be intuition is women are reading the signals, the body language, the gestures in that moment, and they are decoding, they are bringing together a narrative because of that. That's one of the reasons why if your wife says, I don't trust that person, listen up. God gave her spidey senses. She's picking up on some things that maybe you have not picked up on. That's also the reason your wife can walk into a dinner party and inside of 2 minutes, she will tell you the relational status of every other couple in that room. She'll say, Joe and Sue just got in a fight before they got here. Joe didn't want to come. Sue made him come. And the guy's like, how do you know that? And the wife's like, it's obvious. The guy's like, to who? I mean, the only way a guy gets the same information is say, hey, Joe, did your wife make you come tonight? It's not quite as stealthy, but we still get the information. Anyway, women see the little things, the lack of affection, the glaring eyes, the rigid posture, playful laugh, awkward stance. All of those pieces come together and help shape a much bigger picture. Here's the reason I bring all of that up. It's actually your key thought for tonight. Little things matter, and little things often point to bigger problems. Little things matter, and little things often point to bigger problems. As Christians, we are more willing to address the bigger issues in our life. For example, if there's marriage struggles or financial struggles or addiction or depression, we're more willing to address those things and even go and try to find some help for it. We get accountability partners, we talk with counselors, we attend small groups, we go to worship services. We're willing to address sometimes the bigger things, but we're not quite as willing to address what we perceive to be smaller things. We make excuses for those things. We say things like, that's just pet sins, or it's a personality quirk. Oftentimes, we make allowance for white lies or working in the gray area, lustful thoughts, off-color jokes, prideful attitudes, fudging some numbers here and there. Those things seem insignificant in the broad scale of things, so we just don't think they're that important. But as we're going to see this evening, the little things matter because the little things often point to bigger problems. They matter to God, and even what we might consider to be small, insignificant, God still considers to be a major issue. So I invite you tonight, go with me in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 3 through 5 this evening. Tonight, I am speaking on addressing the little things. Addressing the little things. So beginning in verse number 3, it says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you would guide our thoughts. Help us to understand the way in which this passage applies in each of our lives. And we'll be grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So there seems to be a major shift when it comes to the focus between the first two verses and the second three verses. We move from imitating God and walking in love into not engaging in silly talk or coarse jesting, and then getting into, as you'll see tonight, issues as far as our thought life, what we think about, how we process. It's almost like the Apostle Paul somehow got distracted when he was writing, because the conversation, it seems to shift from really big things to somewhat small things right afterwards. Part of the issue is that we look at something like how we speak and sometimes the things that are sitting in our mind as being insignificant. We make excuses for those things. We'll say, "Look, that's just who I am. That's something that just stays in my head. It really doesn't matter as long as it's just in my head. We live in a free country. We should be able to say what we want." It's a small thing because other people are facing bigger problems, and we try to excuse those things away. But little things matter because little things often point to bigger problems. So at our first church in North Carolina, I had a situation, myself and Bria, we were talking about this last week. I had a situation where I had been a pastor for less than a year, and I invited an evangelist friend of mine to come and to preach a four-day revival at the church. And this was a man that God had used greatly in my life as well as in Bria's life, incredible communicator of God's word, over 35 years of ministry experience, and God used him in a number of church settings to help develop a church well into the thousands. We were excited that this man was going to come and do a four-day revival service for us in North Carolina. So I picked him up at the Raleigh airport. It was about an hour drive to get back to Rocky Mount. We were catching up on life. I was talking about ministry, just excited. Everything was off to a great start. We got to the hotel a little bit before the check-in time, go up to the counter, ask if the room was ready. The lady said, "It's not ready yet. People are working on it, but if you come back in an hour, the room will be ready." And we're like, "Okay, great." So we left, we drove around the city, dropped by the church, we continued to share about the ministry, all of those different things, came back an hour later, go up to the counter, and we said, "Is the room ready?" And the lady said, "Not quite yet, just a couple more minutes. They're still in the room right now, and we will get it to you." And I thought, no big deal. We'll just wait. He was not thinking the same thing. And he went off on this lady. And he was like, "Can you believe it? Like, Paul, they told us to come back in an hour and the room was going to be ready. And we came back in an hour and now they're going back on their word. If they're going to treat people like this before you even check in, I just don't even know how it's going to be once I'm actually checked in." I wanted to crawl under a rock. It was uncomfortable. It was awkward. And hey, and here's the other part of that. I'm waiting the whole time because I took that reservation out on the church credit card. I was waiting for this lady to say, "Mr. Godhart, would you like me to leave it on the church credit card at this point?" Over the next couple of days, there were more of those issues that came up. Restaurants, never good enough. Servers, never quick enough. He kept asking me, "Would you go back and check on the state of the love offering that was being received that week?" He didn't want to talk to people before the service, didn't want to talk to them after the service. But then something happened on the fourth night that I was so ready for that to be shut down, I could hardly stand it. Here's what took place. Earlier in the week, he asked me if I would share, like, what are some of the challenges that you're facing as a new pastor in a new church? I thought it was a mentoring moment. I thought he was about to drop 35 years of wisdom on me as a pastor with less than a year of experience. So I just began to say, well, there's some things we're facing for sure. There's some power blocks that are happening in the church, you know, just some of those dynamics. And also, one of the challenges we're facing is new people are coming into the church, but sometimes some of the older parts of the congregation, some of the older believers, they just don't like the new ones coming in. And so they're very unfriendly as new people come in. And then also there's a couple of families, they've been in a feud for years, and it's just kind of gotten intense at this point. And I shared those things. I'm thinking it was a mentoring moment. Last night of that revival, he got up and he started preaching about sin. And he walked right down the list of each of the areas that I had addressed. And then he said, if any of this is bringing conviction to you, that's the Holy Spirit, because myself and Paul have never talked about what's going on in this church. And when he said it, I was furious. I was like, you either have the worst memory of anybody I've ever met, or you are willing to lie to manipulate a response in the service. I could not wait for that service to be over with. I could not wait for him to leave town. I didn't know what to do in that moment. But here's the thing. Throughout the visit, I saw little things that just didn't add up with what it would be for a person to walk with the character of Christ. Things were unsettling, the way he responded, the way he talked to people. If it were just one of those issues that happened, you could say that was a poor decision in the moment. But when it's a pattern of those, a series of those, and they happen again and again in different settings, that's showing there's something else that's happening under the surface. How do you treat people with contempt and then get up and preach about the love of God? How do you say, I love the church, and yet you don't want to spend any time talking to the church? How can you say truth is important if you're willing to lie in a sermon to get your point across? When little things don't seem to add up, they often point to much bigger problems. Now take that entire narrative, that entire story, let's drop it back in the book of Ephesians. Way back when we began to study, over a year and a half ago, I mentioned the time the Apostle Paul was disturbed by the testimony of the church in Ephesus because they lived in an unbelievably sinful, dark city, and yet the church was not standing out from the background. They were blending in. When you would think about it, when there's darkness all around you, light should shine. It should stand out. It should make a definitive statement. And yet that was not happening in that church. He's noticing how believers, they're not living out who they are in Christ. They're blending into the culture around them. And that doesn't line up with Scripture, because Jesus says a city or a light set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus taught his followers we are to be salt and light. That is, not only do we help bring the right influence into an area, but we bring the light of Christ into that situation. But that wasn't happening in Ephesus. Pause. Before we start pointing fingers at Ephesus, same issues not happening in cities across America and around the world to this day. There are believers right here in Albany that they're blending into the culture that's around them. They're not standing out from culture. The same's happening in Atlanta. It's happening in LA. It's happening in Washington, D.C., New York City. It doesn't matter what city you look at. The same principles that he was dealing with 2,000 years ago are still very much a challenge for the church today. Christians blend in. We don't stand out from the culture that is around us. And by the way, when Christians do stand out, when we do make the news, it's usually in a negative way. It's because of sin or stupidity or both. That's not the way you want to stand out from the group that is around you. So let me pause again for just a moment. Why is it important that we address the little things in our life? First, it's important to God. If it's important to Him, it has to be important to us. But the second part of that is the world sees everything. The world is watching those inconsistencies. When something's not adding up, when we say one thing and we do another, the world is watching at all times. For the world, the issue of life change is not, do you call yourself a Christian and do you attend church? What they're trying to figure out is, does God make any difference in how you live every single day? Do you treat people with respect? Do you have integrity and honesty? Do we admit our failures quickly, or do we blame somebody else? Are we generous or are we greedy? When we walk, do we walk with peace or in chaos, in love or in selfishness? Like, the world is looking at those things and trying to figure out if what we say aligns with their idea of who they think God to be. The world sees everything. So for the remainder of our time tonight, we're going to focus on six different sins that might seem small to us, but they are sins nonetheless. They're sins many times that we will excuse away. They are sins that, quite honestly, the culture might say, that's not even a problem. But as a believer who we understand the word, we see it's a problem. So there's six that are mentioned here. Verse number 3 gives us the first three. Verse 3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So the first three, immorality, impurity, and greed. Here's the first, immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. This does not refer to lewd pictures, but rather it speaks to all physical sexual sin. All physical sexual sin. In Paul's day, as well as in our own day, sexual promiscuity is considered to be normal. It's considered to be an acceptable lifestyle. So in the church at Ephesus, there's many of these new converts that they are now coming to Christ, but they grew up in a home in which it was not uncommon for the man to have a mistress, for there to be a man going to frequent places of prostitution, as well as engaging in sex outside of marriage. Society considered those practices to be normal and definitely did not consider them to be immoral. And yet, according to what we find in Scripture, God calls those areas sin. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. I did not say sex is sin. Sex was created by God for a husband and a wife to be enjoyed in the confines of covenant marriage. Sex is not a sin. But when sex comes outside of God's intended design, it falls under the category of immorality. And Paul says it must not be named among you. Second word that we get is impurity. This term refers to anything that is unclean or filthy. It's only found 11 times in your New Testament. One of those times was mentioned by Jesus back in Matthew 23 when describing dead, decaying corpses in a tomb. The other 10 times that word is mentioned, it's always connected back to sexual sin. While porneia refers to all physical sexual sin, this word, impurity or akatharsia, it speaks of immoral thoughts, passions, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. Why is that important? Because we still live in a culture in which people will say, it's not a problem to look as long as you don't touch. As long as it's in your mind, it's just a fantasy. It's not hurting anyone. I need you to listen carefully to the next three major statements I'm about to share. Lustful thoughts are anything but harmless. It destroys the person who holds them. It hurts the spouse therewith. And it affects the children who grow up in that home. Dwelling on impure thoughts will destroy a person's ability to enjoy genuine intimacy. It will put unrealistic expectations upon a spouse. And that person becomes disillusioned with reality because reality never lives up to the fantasy. Now, if you think that's just a male problem, that is not. According to research right now, over 40% of Christian women regularly search for porn online. Not women in general, Christian women. If you think this is a male problem, that just men have issues with fantasy, just men have issues with where they're looking, we've missed another part of the equation. This is men and women. Here's the thing. Sin never stays where you leave it. And what impacts one part of the family, it'll begin to impact others in the family as well. That now comes to that second statement. I just gave it to you just then. Sin never stays where you leave it. I've never heard of anyone going from sexual purity to sexual deviance without indulging an impure thought life along the way. There's going to be a mental process that that person is following. The third statement I want to share there is Jesus was radical when discussing purity. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus equates lustful thinking with adulterous behavior. That now brings us to our third word. It's greed. Now, context here would tell us that this form of greed is not connected back to a desire for money. Based upon what we found in Ephesians 4:19, greed and impurity are always inseparable. So every form of sexual immorality is an expression of self-will, self-gratification, self-centeredness. It is self-centered greed that causes a person to want to indulge every sexual desire. They are greedy for that sin. They want that sin. They want more of that sin. So Paul tells us that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That's key. He calls us saints. That word, it helps emphasize the importance of this entire statement. As saints, it means that we are the set apart ones. We are blameless. We are holy. It's from the word hagios. It means holy. God has cleansed us and he made us holy. He forgave us and made us pure. He called us out of darkness and he called us into light. We are hagios. We are the called out ones. So immorality and impurity and sexual greed, it means we are not living as those who have been called out. Instead, we're blending in with everything else that is happening around us. Now, the next three sins, they move very quickly. The fourth sin is filthiness. The word can refer to indecent or improper actions or indecent or offensive speech. Now, based on the context that's all around it, everything that's around it is talking about speech. It talks about silly talk. It talks about coarse jesting. Both of those are also issues of the tongue. So filthiness in this context is referring to filthy or obscene language. It's talking with a foul mouth. So now we go over to the next one. It's foolish talk. It's made up of two words. There is moros. It means dull or stupid. It's where we get our word moron from. And the other part of the word it's made up there is lego. It means to speak. So this word, it literally means to speak foolishly, to speak like a moron, to speak with dull, stupid speech. It's a word that was used to describe someone who makes light of high standards and thinks tearing those standards down is somehow funny. The next one is vulgar humor. It carries the idea of turning something that was said or done with innocence into something that is obscene or suggestive. It is filthy talk of a person who uses everyday situations to display immoral wit. So now we get to the end of verse number 4, and it says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. In other words, while some manners of speech are not fitting for the child of God, he says, I'll tell you what is fitting. You need to be giving thanks. That's always fitting. That's always in season. That's always okay, is to give thanks. Now look at verse number 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Did you notice the same three words that popped up in that section? Those same three words. He speaks of immoral, impure, and he says covetous. He just talked about the idea of someone who is talking about immorality, impurity, and greed. It's the same basic piece. He's basically saying for a person to live in this pattern of behavior, of immorality, of impurity, of covetousness, that is incompatible with who the individual is in Christ. Now pay close attention to this next phrase, who is an idolater. Who is an idolater? Once again, it almost seems like he's now shifted to this really serious moment. He's now calling out idolatry. Idolatry is basically desiring or placing anything before God. By desiring a job more than God, I become an idolater. By placing my ambitions before my focus on God, I become an idolater. By wanting my family or wanting success or wanting money more than I want God, I become an idolater. And what Paul is saying is, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, who sets these things before God, who desires impurity more than they desire God, who chooses sexual immorality over God, who is greedy for all sexual sinful ideas more than God, that man, he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. I know it's not a popular message to preach, but when he says that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, could it be that there's a lot of people who are sitting in church week after week after week, that one, because sin is not being called out, they're not convicted. Two, because those who are around them are also engaging in the same sin, so they feel normal in doing it. But three, if we were to call it out and say, when that's the pattern behavior, he's saying they got no inheritance. There's no part, there's no connection in the kingdom of God in Christ. I've heard the statement years ago, and I've heard it repeated since then. One of the statements Billy Graham gave is he believed that upwards of 80% of church members were lost. Not church attenders, church members. And if there's somebody who would probably know the state of evangelism in America and in the world probably more than most of us, I would say it's going to be someone like that that God used as one of the greatest evangelists in human history, much less in our time. We wonder why it is that when we pray for revival, we seem to see little effect changing in the church. Could it be that before us saying, God, send revival, the first step needs to be, God, I'm sorry for the sin that's in my life. Revival is preceded by repentance. Revival is preceded by those who are believers saying, I want to be right with God. Revival is preceded by the church taking seriously what God takes seriously, by the proclamation of the word, by people getting right with God. When we hear the word and when we are unwilling to change, unwilling to budge, unwilling to repent, and we can just continue to go through the motions, it does not honor God, and it definitely does not stand out from the rest of the world as that's what a changed life looks like. Sometimes I think it is intellectually and spiritually dishonest for us to pray for revival if we're unwilling to repent and be right with God. Amen. So what do you do if you're going through this list and you're saying, Paul, I don't doubt that I'm a believer, but I can see a lot of me in those six areas of sin. What do you do in that situation? It's the same thing that you do in every situation that God convicts of sin. You repent of the sin. Turn from the sin. Say, God, I don't want to continue in that path. I agree with you that that is sin. You don't argue about it. You don't try to justify it. You don't give your reasons as to why you're engaged in it. You simply agree with God. That's wrong. And I don't want that in my life anymore. Repent and trust the grace of God that He is sufficient through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are believers, the Bible tells us that He has forgiven our sin debt. As followers of Christ, it tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So what happens is often believers engage in sin, but because we don't practice repentance, the enemy keeps accusing and accusing and accusing and accusing. And we sit under condemnation and guilt when God's saying, I've already forgiven you. The issue is, will you walk in the forgiveness and the grace I've already provided? When we are willing to get right with God, it'll be amazing what God does in our families, in our lives, in our churches, in our nation, as well as in our future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that as we close out this section, that God, there would be a disturbance in our heart of anything that disturbs your heart. So Lord, may we walk in repentance. May we not try to excuse little things and say it's just a pet sin, it's a personality quirk. But God, may we recognize sin as sin and be willing to address it. Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.